Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll be reading from verse 1 all the way down to verse 16. And today we'll be focusing on the ninth commandment, which means that we only got one more after this. We'll be have gone through the Ten Commandments in our exposition, but not in our keeping of them. Right? Not in our keeping of them. We have much to overcome and much to do. Exodus chapter 20, we'll begin reading in verse 1. The word of Christ says this: "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Let's pray. Father, today we ask that you teach us from your word, that you teach us that you are a God of truth, Lord, who does not lie, who does not change his mind, Lord, who does and acts according to his word. So, Lord, you desire us as your people to be people of truth, who are trustworthy and faithful, Lord, who do not use deception and lies to take advantage of others, to manipulate situations. Lord, may we be truthful in all that we do and in all that we say. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've seen, as we've gone through these commandments, just what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, that the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. As we've gone through these Ten Commandments, we see that these are righteous laws. These are good commandments that God has given. They are holy commandments that lay out what is the path of righteousness, right? And this is true. The commandment is holy because the commandment comes from a God who is holy. The law is holy and good because the law comes from the lawgiver who is holy and good. Yet in our day, even in the church, there is a general disdain for the law of God, as if the law is evil or outdated, or the law is to be avoided, or we have a better way, a new way, a different way to obey God. But this is preposterous. We have seen in our exposition the beauty of the law, right? These are glorious virtues that should be the very bedrock of our lives. This should be the bedrock of the church, of the people of God. And these things ought to be applied in an outward way into the society. The second table of the commandments, Commandments 5 through 10, have shown us what it is as our duty before our fellow man, how it is that we can live righteously toward our neighbor in this life. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, protects the relationships of the home and promotes proper honor in the world. The sixth commandment, that you should not murder, protects the life of our neighbor and promotes the dignity of all human life in the world. The seventh commandment, that you should not commit adultery, protects the chastity of our neighbor and promotes purity in the world. The eighth commandment that we saw last week, you should not steal, protects the property of our neighbor and promotes justice in the world. These are glorious commandments. And the one who walks in the ways of God, who is like Abraham, who obeys the word of God, who keeps the charge of God, who walks in God's commandments, his statutes and his laws, this is the one who is blameless before the Lord. Not perfect, but who is blameless, who walks in righteousness, who lives according to the word of God. And this one who obeys the word of God will be the one who is a blessing. He'll be a blessing in his home. He'll be a blessing in his church. He will be a blessing in all of society. The one who walks according to God's word will be the best husband, the best father, the best son, the best worker, the best citizen. He'll be the best member of all of society. He'll be a blessing upon all people because he walks in the ways of God. Those who disregard God's commandments, those who are lawless, will be the contrary. They'll be a blight. They'll be a plague upon their home. There'll be a plague upon society. There'll be a plague upon all people. Chaos and wickedness will rule the day with those who are lawless. Which brings us to our topic of the day, which is the ninth commandment. Here we are instructed that we are to protect the good name of our neighbor and to promote truth in the world. That we are to be people of truth. We are instructed and taught in this commandment what is the proper use of the tongue. And it is in this arena that we need many restraints and we need many instructions, for the tongue, though a small member, is one of the most prominent members of our body. One's wickedness and one's righteousness will be clearly seen. The most easy way to determine whether or not one is righteous or wicked will be seen in the way that they use their tongue. For it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah wants to establish his own guilt and the guilt of his people, where does Isaiah go? Where does he look? He goes to the lips. He declares that I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. When he sought to establish his own sin and the sins of the people, he went to the mouth. He went to the tongue in order to do so. He needed to look no further than the mouth of man. James chapter 3, verse 5. Tells us that the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting fire to the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Such is the danger of the tongue. How dangerous it is. How contrasting is the use of the tongue. One second we praise God, the next second we use lies to destroy our neighbor. This is why Thomas Watson said that God has set a threefold fence around the tongue. He's given us two natural barriers and one spiritual. The two natural are the teeth and the lips. Keep your mouth shut. Keep your teeth closed and your lips closed and your tongue can't do evil. And if your mouth is open, he says God gives us the commandment so as to restrain the tongue so that when it does open its mouth and when it does speak, it speaks only according to the word of God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words. God will bring our words up on the day of judgment to either prove our justification or to prove our condemnation. We must be very careful with our tongues. And this is what the commandment teaches. It teaches us to not use our tongues to lie, to not use our tongues to harm our neighbor. So let's look here at the commandment and see what it is that we are to avoid and what it is that we are to do. Chapter 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, generally speaking, when we think of this commandment, we think of lying. Yet here the commandment, which is dealing generally with lying, yet all of these commandments are given with a particular vice in mind. So there's a general category of the sin. So like the seventh commandment, you should not commit adultery, forbid all types of immoralities. But it's spoken in terms of adultery so as to set before the people a particular vice, a particularly heinous form of this sin, so that they would see that all of the sins that come under this are to be avoided and are to be viewed rightly. And so here in the ninth commandment, generally speaking, it's dealing with lying, but it puts a particularly horrible form of lying to the forefront, which is bearing false witness against our neighbor in a court of law so that an innocent man is found guilty and so that a guilty man is set free and justice is thwarted and all of society goes to chaos and ruin. It lays this before us so that we would see, as horrible as it is for someone to bear false witness against their neighbor, this is how we ought to view all lies, all types of the use of the tongue that would bring harm and destruction upon our neighbor. And this is what the commandment forbids. The commandment forbids all slander. any words intended to unjustly harm our neighbor. This is what is forbidden in the commandment. We are not to use our tongues to harm our neighbor, to hurt and to kill their good name. So let's look at various ways that we can do this, and we'll give multiple ways that we are capable of slandering our neighbor, and we'll give proofs from scriptures and then show how it is that we overcome this sin. So all slander is forbidden. And the first of these is when we have slander in our hearts, when we have evil thoughts toward our neighbor. We've seen in all of these that there is an outward action, but what comes before that outward action is some inward attitude, an inward sin of the heart. So before someone takes an object and murders their neighbor, they first feel anger, they feel bitterness, they feel jealousy, they feel hatred toward them, and it is this inward desire that leads to the outward action. And so it is with false witness. There are evil thoughts that we have about our neighbor, evil thoughts that are not repented of, evil thoughts that are not justified, and it is these evil thoughts that we have toward our neighbor that lead us to slander them and to bear false witness against them. Outward actions and speech begins with evil thoughts in the hearts, with jealousies and rivalries and roots of bitternesses and grudges against our neighbor. And it is this inward sin that leads to the outward sins. It leads to slander, that leads to speaking evil against our neighbor. Let's look at an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. It says there, "As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart." And then verse 20. "And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself.' And David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all of his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in high honor.' And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." Here we have an example of someone having contemptuous thoughts about someone that are unjustified. Here, David, what David is doing is righteous. What David is doing is worshiping God. He's not doing this with a vulgar motive. He's not doing this so that he could be a base fellow, as she claims that he is. He is celebrating before the Lord. They are bringing the ark of God into the city of God. This is a moment of celebration, a moment of jubilation. And here he is celebrating before the Lord by dancing before the Lord as the ark comes in. He is loving God in what he is doing because he's worshiping God. And then after this, what does he do? He goes and he blesses his family. He is fulfilling the two great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. Both of these things David is doing. Yet his wife, Michal, she interprets what he's doing as evil. She despises him in her heart because of his righteousness. What he is doing is righteous, but she takes it as something that is evil. His good, she calls evil. His righteousness, she says, is shameful, is vulgar, is not to be praised. And it is here that David rebukes her. He rebukes her because of what she says. She should have rejoiced in what David was doing. She should have joined in worshiping God with him. She should have thanked God to have such a righteous husband who would come and worship God and then who would come and bless the family. But instead, she ridicules him, and her ridicule of him, her outward speech against him, she spoke evil against him. Where did it begin? It began in the heart. She despised him in her heart. She had evil thoughts about him, and these evil thoughts were lies because they weren't true. This is not what David is doing, but she thinks that's what he's doing. She was lying about him and his motives and what he's doing in her mind, and then her lies about him in her mind led to her speaking lies about him openly in the court, openly as well. she repaid him evil for good. We ought to avoid these types of evil thoughts. Whenever someone who we know to be a righteous person, who we have no reason to suspect these types of things, is doing something for the Lord, we ought to celebrate in what they are doing. We ought to give them the benefit of the doubt. If there's no reason to doubt their motives, then why would we doubt their motives? This is what she is doing. Secondly, which kind of goes along with this, is those who have an unjust suspicion of someone. Those who take what someone does in a negative light when there's no reason to do so, when there's no basis for doing this. Like, there is a right time for us to be suspicious of someone. But if there's no reason for this, if there's no justification for this, if there's no pattern of faithlessness with this person, then we ought not to be suspicious of them. Look over at 2 Samuel chapter 10. We see how much David was treated with contempt, both from within, from his own family, and also from without. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. It says there that after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beard of each of them and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips, and he sent them away. And when it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And David and king and the king said, remain at Jericho until the beards have grown, and then return. Here we have David doing a gesture that was motivated not out of a desire to spy out the land, not out of a desire to take advantage of people, not out of a desire to do something evil. Why is David doing this? Because he wants to honor this man. The king of the Ammonites had dealt loyally with David. And so when he dies, David wants to honor him, wants to comfort his son, because he's been a good ally. He's been a friend of his. He's dealt loyally with him. They've not been at war with one another, and David wants to honor him because of these things. Hanun, his son, would have known that David was a faithful man. He would have known that David and his father had a good relationship, that they were not at war with one another. He has no reason to suspect that David is sending these men over to spy out the land. He has every reason to believe that David is sending them there for the stated purpose that they are there, to comfort him and to honor his father. But instead, he concludes that David's motives are evil, that what he is doing is not really trying to honor the father, but is trying to spy out the land, that what he's really doing is trying to take advantage of us. He believes a lie. A lie put in his ear by these princes, but a lie that was not according to the truth. And because he believed the lie, then he treated the servants with contempt instead of giving them the honor and being grateful for what it is that they were doing. And then he shaved off half their beards and cut their clothes up and sent them away in shame. Now, this is not saying that we are to be naive and gullible. But in this case, there's no basis for it. That's the issue. There's no basis for him to think that David is sending these men as spies, because David has proven himself to be a trustworthy and loyal man in his dealings. He has proven that in the way that he has dealt with his father over many years. So if he's proven himself faithful over many years, why do you doubt him now? Why do you suspect he's up to no good? On the other hand, if someone proves to be unreliable, not trustworthy, a person who's given to evil, then we ought to be suspicious of what they are doing. If David was constantly sending men over to spy out the land to try to get the advantage over the father, then yes, the son should be suspicious. But this is not the case. He has no reason to think these things. He believes a lie in his mind, in his heart, and it is this lie that he believes that then leads him to do what is evil against David and to treat these men with shame. So we ought to avoid these types of things. Third, unloving, hypocritical judgments. When we make unloving, hypocritical judgments, we are bearing a false witness against our neighbor. We are using lies in order to tear down our neighbor. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. The most famous verse in all the Bible in the current day is, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take out the log in your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, what is Jesus talking about here? What is he dealing with? What type of judgment is he dealing with? Is he saying that we never make any judgments at all concerning a person, concerning their righteousness or their wickedness? Of course not. That's not what he's dealing with here. He's not saying that we never make any judgments concerning the character of a person. Because if we read on in verse 6, he tells us to make judgments. He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." How will you know if someone is a dog or a pig? You have to make a judgment. You have to look at their life and determine whether or not they are a dog or a pig or someone who can be trusted. You have to make a judgment concerning them. In chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets," and says that you will know them by their fruit. How do you know someone's a false prophet? You've got to judge them. You've got to judge their words and judge their actions. And if what they say and what they do does not match up with a true prophet, then you know it's a false prophet and you should have nothing to do with them so that you can be protected. So Jesus is not condemning all judging. What he's condemning here is hypocritical judging, unloving judging, rash judgments against people. Those who are quick to judge others, but who do not first examine their own lives. Those who are quick to point out the sins of everyone else when they don't deal with the sin in their own lives. Why is this a form of lying? Because the one who points out the sins of others gives the impression that they're very concerned with righteousness, that they're very concerned with the good of their brother. They're very concerned about sin. But are they really concerned about sin? No. How do we know? If they were concerned about sin, whose sin would they deal with first? They would deal with their own sin. They're not concerned about their brother. They don't love their brother. Because how are they going to help their brother get the speck out of their eye when they got a massive log protruding from their own eye? They don't care about their brother. They can't help them. They don't care about righteousness. They don't care about truth. What they're doing is using a false pretense, using an impression of righteousness to gain the upper hand on the brother so that then they can treat them with contempt. So that then they can put themselves over them and judge them and harm them in this way. It gives the impression of love and righteousness, but it's a big scam. They don't love people and they're not righteous because if they were, they would deal with their own sin first. They're hypocritical in their judgments, and this is a type of bearing false witness against our brother. Number four is when we repeat the sins of our neighbor. When we repeat and pronounce and spread the sins of our neighbor. Proverbs 17, verse 9 says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." We ought to cover the sins of our neighbor. If our neighbor repents, we ought to do all we can to protect their good name. But we don't need to go about spreading about and telling everyone that we meet all about the sins and all about the diseases and the infirmities and the weaknesses of all of our brothers. If your brother sins against you, go to him, tell him his fault, and if he repents, we should forgive him. But we shouldn't say, "I forgive you," and then bring it up again and again and again and again and go and tell everyone else about what he's done. If we're doing that, we haven't forgiven him. Is that what God does to us? When God forgives us, is he constantly throwing our sin in our face, constantly condemning us because of these things? No. He forgives us and he forgets about it. He puts it away. He doesn't treat us on the basis of our sin. And so it is with one another. If our brother sins against us and he repents, then we don't treat him on the basis of his sin anymore. We're not constantly reviving the sin so as to use it to harm our neighbor whenever we need to, whenever we need to put him in his place, whenever we need to gain the advantage over him, then we bring up what happened 5 years ago and say, "You remember when you did that? Do you remember this thing that you did?" as a way of gaining the advantage over him. We don't want to be like that. We want to be those who cover our neighbor's sins, who protect their name, not one who uses their sin. This is why in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus teaches us how it is that we are to handle sin in the church, he first instructs us, if there is a sin that is between you and your brother, and it doesn't involve anyone else, it's just between you and your brother, go to your brother, you and him alone, and see if it can be dealt with. And if it can be dealt with between you and your brother, if the sin can be resolved and you can be reconciled, then who else needs to know about it? Nobody. It's between you and him. You don't need to go blab around to everyone about what your brother has done. We want to contain sin within as small a circle as possible. If it's between you and your brother, it's between you and your brother. And if it can be handled and brought to its proper conclusion and resolved between you and your brother, then no one else ever needs to know about it. If it involves three people, then you deal with it among the three. And you only extend the circle of knowledge as is necessary. If he won't repent, then you take two or three others. And if he won't repent then you bring it before the church, but you don't go straight to the church. Now, if someone sins publicly, then you already go to the point of public rebuke because the sin is public and it is known. The point is that we need to keep the knowledge of the sin in as close and as contained as possible so as to do everything we can to protect the good name of our neighbor. If it's just between me and him and we can be reconciled, then nobody else ever needs to know. We don't need to bring these sins up. And if we forgive them and if they've truly repented of it, then we don't need to revive it to them over and over and over and over again and continue throwing it into their face in order to make our points against them. This is to sin against them. Number five, failure to speak for our neighbor. Failure to speak for our neighbor. Proverbs 31 verse 8 says, "Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Here, when a person comes to the knowledge and understanding that an innocent person, one who cannot defend themselves, is being unjustly treated, or they're being slandered, then we have an obligation to stand up and to defend the innocent person, to take a stand for them, to open our mouths on their behalf so that their name is not ridiculed, so that the innocent person is not maligned, so that they are not treated with this contempt. If they're being taken advantage of, if the destitute are being unjustly treated, God expects us to stand up and to defend their case. When someone is slandering our neighbor, and we know that this is an evil, and we know that this is untrue, we need to stand up for our neighbor and say that these are lies that you are telling. Don't believe this guy. We need to rebuke them for what it is that they are doing. We need to stand against this evil and defend the good name of our neighbor. Because what would we want someone to do for us? If someone is gossiping and slandering us behind our back, we would want someone to stand on our behalf. If that's what we want them to do for us, then what ought we to do for them? We ought to stand and defend them, especially those who are of the household of faith. Believers are going to be slandered. Read the Bible. Read it from cover to cover, and you will see over and over and over again that the righteous are slandered by the wicked. And when that happens, we have a responsibility. If we can stop it, if we can speak the truth and say that these things are not true, we have an obligation to defend our fellow brothers. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 21. We read this last week. 1 Kings 21 tells us the account of Ahab and Jezebel murdering and stealing the vineyard of Naboth. In this scenario that takes place, Naboth is unjustly slaughtered. Naboth is falsely accused of being a blasphemer. And then he is executed as a blasphemer, but none of it was true. He was an innocent man. He was a godly man. He was not a blasphemer, and yet he was treated as one. And now what's everyone going to think about Naboth? He dies as an executed criminal. Everyone thinks he's a blasphemer against God. Who's going to stand up and defend him? He can't defend himself because he's dead. Who will stand and defend this innocent man? The king and queen will not. They're the ones that conspired against him. The sons of the devil will not. They have falsely accused him. The elders of the city will not. They have unjustly executed him. Who will defend the good name of Naboth? Who will stand against the injustice that has been committed against him? The prophet of God, the man of God, Elijah. He goes to the face of the king, to the very vineyard where he had stolen from him, and tells him, in the place where the dogs lick Naboth's blood, they will lick your blood. What he is doing there is not only pronouncing, he is pronouncing judgment against his sin, but who is he defending in this? Who is he declaring was innocent? Naboth, what you've done, you're the guilty man, you're the wicked man, you're the man that deserves to have dogs lick his blood. And this is what's going to happen to you because you have killed an innocent man. We see also in John chapter 7 that Nicodemus defended Jesus before the Pharisees and the other religious authorities. When they were condemning Jesus unjustly, without giving him a fair hearing, Nicodemus tells them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? He says, this isn't right. You are condemning a man without giving him a fair hearing. This is not just. He says, this, we ought not to do these things. And then what do they want to do to Nicodemus? They say, well, you're no better than him. You're a Galilean as well. Nothing good comes from there. Are you one of him too? Then they turn against him and start to attack him. And we can expect the same to happen to us. Number six, slandering or backbiting. Slandering or backbiting. You ever seen how dogs won't, many dogs won't attack you to your face, but if they can get behind you, what will they do? They'll bite you on the back of the leg. They want to come up from behind you and get you when you're not looking. They want to sneak up and get you unaware. This is what a slanderer is. This is what one who is a backbiter does. He won't say these things to the face of his neighbor. If there's truly a sin, then who should we go to? We should go to them and say these things to their face. But the slanderer won't do that. He won't say it to them, but he'll say it to everyone else. He'll go behind their back and tell everyone else about how evil they are and embellish the truth. And even if there is a bit of truth in it, they'll make it worse than what it is. They won't give them a chance to defend themselves. Leviticus 19, verse 16 says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand against the life of your neighbor. Very simple, easy to see and understand. Don't slander your neighbor. Don't do these things. Proverbs 20:19, whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. He goes about behind the back and he reveals secrets. And he reveals secrets without his neighbor being there because now there's no one to contradict what he says. It's just his view. It's just what he says. There's no one there to refute his lies. He reveals secrets, therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. Don't have anything to do with them. Those who are slanderers, he says, don't associate with them. A slanderer is a person who murders a man in his name. He does whatever he can to unjustly prejudice others against his neighbor by maliciously telling lies, revealing faults, telling half-truths, embellishing the facts. Whatever he can, he will speak in a way that makes his neighbor out to be the devil so that everyone else turns against his neighbor as well. This is a great evil in the Bible. For the slanderer has no desire for righteousness, no desire for truth, for justice, for restoration. All the slanderer wants to do is to destroy his neighbor. He wants to harm him. He does not love him. The slanderer is not like God, but is like the devil, who is his father. The devil is an accuser of the brethren. And why does the devil accuse us? Does he accuse us so that we can repent? Does he accuse us so that we can be reconciled to God? Does he accuse us so that we can be restored? No. He accuses us so that we will be condemned, so that we will be destroyed. And so it is with the slanderer. He goes about accusing his brother, but not for his restoration. He does so in order to destroy him, in order to destroy his good name. And we know that this is the case because if these things are true and he really wants the good of his neighbor, who will he go and talk to? He'll go to his neighbor. Instead of going around his back, he will first go to him. So if someone comes up to us and they've got a juicy bit of information about someone that we know, someone in the church or someone in the community, the first thing we ought to ask is, have you talked to them about this? If they come and say, hey, have you heard about so-and-so and what he's doing? The first thing that we ought to ask is, have you talked to them about it? And if they haven't talked to them about it, what do you immediately know? He's an evil person. That this person has no desire for righteousness. They have no desire for truth. They have no desire for justice. That they're not concerned about this person. That they are not a loving person. That what they're doing is not coming from faith, but is instead coming from sin. Because if it was coming from faith, they would follow what the Word of God says. And the Word of God tells them to first go to their neighbor before they go to someone else. You know that they're not obedient to God. So why would we listen to any word that they say? We know that their motives are not good. So why would we give them any hearing at all? We should have nothing to do with this person. We ought to also ask, why am I even being involved in this? Am I a part of any solution to bringing about resolution to this? If not, then have nothing to do with this. Stay away from it. Flee from these things. Because the one who listens to a slanderer takes part in his sin. He is guilty as well. Just like the one who steals is a thief, but the one who buys the stolen goods is also a thief. The one who murders is a murderer, but the one who harbors a murderer is also guilty and liable of murder. It is a failure to defend the neighbor who is being wronged. And the one who listens to the slander will oftentimes take delight in it. And the lies will gain the advantage over them so that they then begin to treat their neighbor unjustly. The one who's being slandered, they will then begin to treat with contempt because of the lies that have poisoned their mind against them. People love to hear gossip. They love it. It's juicy. It's good. It feels right. It's satisfying. And it tells us this in the Bible. Proverbs 26, verse 22. The words of a whisperer, right? He whispers these things. He comes around in secret and tells you all these delicious things. It says, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. It feels so good and right to hear the words of gossip. But it's evil. It leads to destruction. When we listen to the words of a slanderer, we will form an unjust opinion of the one being slandered. Then we will treat them in an unjust way, and we will be guilty of sinning against them as well. The one who listens to them has been poisoned. He has been deceived. He has been duped by a liar and an evil man. This is why Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19 says, do not associate with them. Don't associate with a simple babbler. If they call you, hang up on them. If they try to talk to you in person, put your fingers in your ears and run away from them. Have nothing to do with them. That's what Joseph did, right? When the adulteress came to him, she fled from his presence. If the slanderer, the gossip comes to you, flee from them. Run from them. Have nothing to do with them. And then they'll quit coming to you and instead they'll go gossip about you. But that's all right. At least you'll be righteous and have done what you were supposed to do. Number six, the opposite of slander. Flattery. Flattery is a sin against our neighbor. Flattery is a sin against our neighbor because it is the opposite of slander, but it's still an evil because it's not motivated with the good of our neighbor. It is motivated by a love for ourselves. A slanderer says what is untrue behind the back of his neighbor. A flatterer says what is untrue to the face of his neighbor. He knows that these things are not true. He would never say these things in secret about them. He would not say them these things to others about this person, but he will say them to the face of someone because he thinks that if he does, he will gain an advantage with them. Then they'll be able to benefit him. Then they'll be able to help him out. He doesn't believe these things. He knows that they're not true. But he says them anyway in order to profit himself. The flatterer uses lies to puff another person up so that they become conceited, so they become filled with pride. He causes the person to form an unjust opinion of himself. He begins to believe that he's something that he is not. And he does this not because he loves him. He does it so that he can get an advantage from him, so that he can gain some favor from him. This is dishonest. This is unloving. We need to be able to judge ourselves rightly. But how can we judge ourselves rightly if people are telling us lies about ourselves? Either lies that are evil, that make us out to be worse than we are, or lies that are the opposite, that make us out to be better than what we truly are. We need to have people who will tell us the truth about ourselves, not tearing us down when we have no need to be torn down, and not building us up when we have no need to be built up. This is to be filled with conceit, and flattery leads to destruction. It leads to pride, and it leads to destruction. Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. It says there, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last." What's happening here? The people of Tyre and Sidon have a bad relationship with Herod. He is not favorable toward them. Okay, and this is a problem for them because They need food, right? They have to have food to eat, and Herod is the one that provides them food. So if Herod doesn't like us, he's not going to give us food, and we're all going to starve to death. So we got to get back in good with Herod. We need to get on his good side. So they go and they find and they come to peace with him. And then Herod comes to their country, and he stands and he puts on his robes, and he gives an oration to them. And what do they say to him? "This is the voice of a god and not the voice of a man." Do these people believe that Herod is really a god? Do they truly believe that this man is divine? That he's omniscient? That he's omnipresent? That he's all-powerful? They don't believe these things. They know that he's just a man, right? He bleeds like the rest of us. He sleeps like everyone else. He has to eat like everyone else. He gets sick like everyone else. He ages like everyone else. He's going to die just like everyone else. No one with a quarter of a brain would know that this man or think that this man is a god and not a man. So why do they tell him that he is a god? Because they want to be on his good side. And why do they want to be on his good side? Because they want food. They're saying these things about him not because they love Herod, not because they really believe these things. They're saying these things about him to benefit themselves, to profit themselves, so that they themselves will get food. They're flattering him. They're saying things that are untrue about him. "You speak like a god and not like a man." And what does Herod do? He takes it to heart. He believes that these things are true. So God strikes him dead, and he's eaten with worms. He dies a miserable death because of this. Pride comes before the fall. These are those who tempt people to pride. They tempt people to conceit. They tempt people to have vain opinions of themselves when they're not true. And they do that not because they love them, but because they love themselves and they want to benefit and profit from them. We ought to not flatter people. Speak the truth. All right? If someone is not good at something, we don't have to be rude about it. But don't tell them that they're great at it. If they stink at singing, right, they need to know you're not a good singer so that they don't get up in front of people and embarrass themselves, okay? They need someone to shoot straight with them. Just tell them, you know, you don't have a great voice. There's nothing wrong with that. Not many people don't have good voices. I don't have a good voice. I need someone to tell me that so that I don't get up and make a fool of myself, right? Because we've all seen those people doing karaoke, and they think that they can really sing, and everybody knows that they can't, okay? They don't want to do that. We don't want that to be true of us. Shoot straight with people. Give them an honest assessment of who they are and of what they are. Lastly, bearing false witness before ruling authorities. This is in an ascending order from internal to the most egregious forms of lying. The most egregious form of lying is when we bear false witness against someone in a court of law, when their life is on the line. When it's an issue of justice, when it's an issue of whether or not the innocent will suffer unjustly or whether or not the wicked will go unpunished, in these cases we have to tell the truth. Those who are in positions of authority have to make proper judgments. And it is impossible to make a proper just judgment without the truth. If we do not have the truth, then there will not be justice. Instead, there will be injustice. This applies in the home, in the church, in the workplace, in society, in any arena of life, when those who are in authority are trying to understand what has taken place so that they can make actions and they can respond to what has taken place according to what is true and give out proper justice, they have to have access to the truth. Justice and truth are inseparable. Without truth, without justice, there is no society. Everything crumbles and comes crashing down. There will be injustice. This is what will rule the land. The guilty will go free. The innocent will be punished. The victims will not have retribution for what has happened to them. This is a great evil, and this brings God's judgment upon the land. We have to make sure that we are promoting justice. And to promote justice, we have to speak the truth. So Isaiah, in Isaiah 5:23, says, Woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his rights. They know this man is guilty, but for money, they will say that he's innocent. And so this guilty man who deserves to be punished goes free. And this innocent man is deprived of his rights. He's been a victim. He's been victimized by this guilty man, and he is not given his retribution that he deserves. This is a great evil, injustice. This is why courts make people swear under oath. They have to swear under oath that they are speaking the truth. Under oath and under threat of punishment. That if you don't tell the truth, if you perjure yourself, you yourself will be punished for these things. You yourself will be held guilty. Unless you've got enough money. Or if you're a politician. Then you can say whatever you want and it doesn't matter. But in our lives, as people of God, as children of God, as those who are Christians, we must speak the truth when we are called to testify to the truth. If those giving testimony are liars, then justice will be perverted. The guilty will not be punished. The innocent will be condemned. This is a great evil, and it leads to destruction and to the ruin of society. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who does these things. A false witness will not go unpunished, Proverbs 19:5 says. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18, this was such a serious crime that there the Lord said that the one who bears false witness, if it comes to the light that this person bore false witness against his neighbor, then whatever would have happened to his neighbor, this is what ought to happen to him. If his neighbor would have been put to death because of his false testimony, then you put him to death because of these things. This is how essential it is that we tell truth when we are before those who are in authority. We have to speak the truth in all areas of life. When those in authority need to know the truth, we have to give them the truth so that they can properly assess the situation, so that they can come to the right conclusions, no matter what it costs us. If it costs us our money, if it costs us our job, if it costs us our freedom, then we must give the truth. Even if it costs us our life, we must give the truth. So, for example, in the home, the kids are outside playing, and one of them comes in, bleeding and crying. First, we tend to the wound, but then after that, we have to find out what happened. Why is it that Abel has come in, bleeding and crying? And what do we get? Well, he got hurt. Okay, how did Abel get hurt? Well, he got hit in the head with a ball. Did the ball magically fly through the air and hit him in the head, or did someone throw the ball? Well, someone threw the ball at Abel. Okay, who threw the ball at Abel? Well, I threw the ball at Abel. Why did you throw the ball at Abel? Was it an accident, or did you do it maliciously? Well, Abel pushed me, so I threw the ball at him and hit him in the head, and now he's bleeding. Now we have all the facts. I know that Abel instigated it. I also know that someone else responded and retaliated in a way that they shouldn't. Now we have the facts, we have the information we need, and we can dispense the proper justice so that it doesn't happen again. We don't want to live in a home where people are getting hit in the head with balls. Or at the workplace, employee X hit someone with a forklift. And I know that on his lunch break, employee X was out smoking pot in the car. Is this vital information for the bosses to know? Yes. It's vital because it's for the good of everyone else, right? This guy's a menace to the workplace. He's smoking pot and driving forklifts. We can't have this. Everyone needs to be saved from this man. So I need to disclose this information. It's not unloving toward him. It's loving toward everyone else, because we don't want men driving forklifts smoking pot. The truth must win the day. We cannot bear false witness against our innocent neighbor so that they are unjustly punished. We have many examples of this in the Bible. Moses was falsely accused. They said that you brought us out here to the wilderness to kill us so that we'll die. That's why you led us out of Egypt, so that there would be an insurrection against him. False accusation. He didn't bring them out there to kill them. It wasn't true. It was a lie. But they said these things and they spread these lies to try to get a mutiny against him. David was falsely accused by both Saul and other enemies so that his life was in constant peril. We've read about Naboth falsely accused, and so he was stoned to death. We know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was falsely accused, which led to his crucifixion. Stephen, the righteous man, was falsely accused by sons of the devil, and that led to him being stoned. Paul was constantly being falsely accused by those who were slanderers. They were going around telling everyone, Paul is telling us to do evil that good may come. Paul's like, I'm not telling anyone to do that. These are slanderous reports that people are saying against me. We ought not to do these things. We cannot slander the innocent man so that he is unjustly punished. Nor can we bear false witness for our neighbor. We can't bear false witness against our neighbor. We also cannot bear false witness for our guilty neighbor so that the guilty are unjustly acquitted. Lying to protect the wicked from being punished is as great an evil as the other side. It is not loving, because it's a sin against everyone else. We'd say, well, we love them. We want to protect them. What about the rest of us? If someone is a murderer, then they need to be punished. You don't want them walking around free. Because if they've murdered once, what might they do again? They might murder someone else. And if I know that he's a murderer and I'm called to testify against him, then I need to say, this man is a murderer. And I know that this is true, and give my testimony so that he is punished and locked up for what he has done, so that everyone else is preserved and everyone else is saved. It is a sin against society. It's a sin against everyone else, against all of our other neighbors, to let a guilty man go unpunished, because then they will continue doing their criminal acts. If we or another, even a good friend or a close relative, are guilty, then we need to come clean. If we've committed a crime, we need to come clean. If we're called to give testimony, we have to tell the truth about these things. If we or another, even our greatest enemy, are innocent, then we got to defend the innocent. We have to stand up for them so that evil is not done. Truth and justice must win the day. This is the highest form of this sin, is to testify falsely against someone in a court of law. However, as great an evil as this is in human courts, how much greater an evil is this when it comes to heavenly courts? How much greater of an evil when Christians affirm sinners in their sins and tell them that everything is all right between them and God, that tell them that God accepts them just the way that they are, who give them an unjust opinion of themselves before God so that they don't repent of their sins? This is what we read from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 this morning. They heal the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The truth of the matter was that these people were not at peace with God, that God was against them, that God was angry with them, that they're under the judgment of God. And Jeremiah is telling them that they need to repent, that they are living in sin, that there's great evil in the land, and that the judgment of God is coming because of these things. But then the false prophets come along and they say, no. Jeremiah is a liar. He's not telling the truth. He's saying that there is no peace. That's not the case. We are all at peace with God. God loves all of us. God accepts us just the way that we are. We are God's people. Everything is going to be okay. What do the people do? They've heard a lie, so they form an unjust opinion of themselves, and then they don't respond the way that they ought to. They continue living in their sin because they've been told that you can live in your sin without repentance and God accepts you just the way you are. And then if they continue in this throughout their entire life and never repent, where do they go when they die? They get cast into hell. They have been told a lie, and the lie leads to their ultimate eternal condemnation. If someone is living in sin, we have to shoot straight with them. We don't have to be rude about it. We don't have to be jerks about it. But we have to tell them the truth. We have to tell them, man, this is a sin. And those who do these things, they will die. And you are under the judgment of God. And tell them to flee the wrath of God. Repent of your sins. Avoid these things. But if we tell them, God loves you just the way you are. God accepts you just the way you are. This lie is being told today by men who claim to be men of God, by those who claim to be speakers from God, telling those who are living in lifestyles of habitual outward sin against God that you can live in sin and that God still loves you. You can live in sin and God accepts you just the way you are. This is the greatest lie that we can give to a person because it leads to their ultimate death and condemnation. How do we overcome this great evil? Very simple. Tell the truth. Tell the truth. Speak the truth. Speak only what accords with the truth. Have a clear conscience in what you say. As far as you know, as far as it is up to you, make sure that you are telling the truth. You are saying what you know. Speak the truth simply and plainly. Don't play language games with words. Don't say something so that it might be interpreted this way or that way, or, well, I said this, but you thought I said this, and I meant this, but you didn't take it this way. There's all sorts of ways that people play games with language so that what they say isn't really what they say, and what they meant to say isn't really what came out, and, well, you didn't hear it right. And they do that on purpose so that they can manipulate people and get what they want. Make sure that we speak the truth plainly so that what we're saying and what people are hearing are the same thing. That there's no vagaries, no ambiguities, no misunderstandings, that everyone knows exactly what we're saying, so that everything is clear. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your heart against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 16, Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members to one another. We should just be men and women of our word. What we say, let it be true. If we say yes, mean yes. If we say no, mean no. Be people of our word, because our words will prove who our Father is. If God is our Father, we will speak the truth. God is a God of truth. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Has he promised and will he not fulfill? Numbers 23:19. God is a God of his word. What he says is true. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. If he says he's going to do something, he does it. And that's how we ought to be. What we say ought to be true. People shouldn't wonder, well, is he telling the truth or not? They ought to know that when we speak, we are men and women of our word. It is truthful. On the other side, the devil is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a deceiver. When he lies, he speaks from his own nature. So those who are children of the devil will be like their father. They will be filled with lies. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's the father of lies and the father of liars. What does our life tell about us? Which lineage do we belong to? Are we characterized as men and women of our word, or are we characterized as liars? If we are liars, then we are of the devil. If we tell the truth, then we are of God. This is a test. This is a test that we can take to see if we are in the faith. The fruit reveals the nature of the tree. A tree that bears the fruit of truth is a good tree. The tree that bears the fruit of lies is an evil tree. Which one are we? And what is at stake in this? Life and death. Eternal life, eternal condemnation. Revelation 21:7-8. Here then is the promise and the warning. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We must be people of our word. It proves whether or not we are children of God. If we are the children of God, and let us speak the truth with one another.
Let's pray.
Well, Father, we come to you today first, Lord, confessing that, Lord, if you gave us what we deserved, Lord, even this one commandment would be enough to condemn us all. Lord, we know, we confess that, Lord, we have all used our lips, we have all used our tongue to bear false witness against our neighbor. Lord, we have used our tongues to promote lies, Lord, deceit, deceptions. Lord, we stand condemned before your law. So, Lord, we are depending solely upon the grace of Christ. Lord, we need Him for all things. Lord, we need Him for salvation. Lord, we know that the only way that we can be justified before you, Lord, is not on the basis of our law keeping, but, Lord, is on the basis of what Christ has done, that He has fulfilled the law for us. He has kept the law on our behalf. He is the one who has told the truth. And Lord, we pray that we would be trusting in Him today. Lord, we pray today that you would never let a lie gain a foothold in our life. Lord, may we not be those who speak lies. May we not be those who promote these things. Lord, let you be found true and let every man be found a liar. Lord, may that be our attitude. Lord, may we protect and cherish the truths of the gospel, Lord, the truths of your words, Lord, and defend them so diligently. Lord, even if it means that every man in the world is a liar, may we pronounce that they are liars, Lord, in order to justify your truthfulness. Lord, you are true. What you say is true. So, Lord, may we cherish your word. Lord, may we defend your word. May we speak your word to a world filled with lies. Lord, there is so much deception in the world today. Lord, cause us to depend on your word. Lord, that we might have truth. Lord, that we might know what is the reality. So that we can go out and proclaim the truth to a world that is perishing, that is filled with lies. And Lord, we pray that you would sanctify our tongues. Lord, sanctify our whole lives, Lord. But may we speak the truth to one another in love. And Lord, may we use our words not to hurt and to tear our brothers down, but Lord, to build up and to encourage one another. So Lord, guard us from using our tongues for evil. And Lord, may we use them for good. And Lord, may we use them only in accordance to the truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.